Good evening. It's good to have you here. We're in Joshua 5. Please open your Bibles to chapter 5, Joshua. So last week we looked at chapter 3 and 4, the crossing of the Jordan. What an amazing miracle, yet another miracle from God. You know, do we ever get that feeling in our hearts that God doesn't work the same way he worked back in the day? Do you ever get that feeling, especially when you read these stories in the Bible? Do you? Be honest. Do you think, you know what? I don't see him in today's age parting a river. Yeah. But why would you think that way? Why would I think that way? I also think that way sometimes. But why would I think that way? You know, he says he's the same God, right? Today, yesterday, and forever, he's the same God, right? He did all those things because he cared about his people. Has he stopped caring about his people? He hasn't, really. He wanted to deliver them. He wanted to preserve them. And he did all these amazing things. He may have changed his way of operation, but surely he's the same God. The most important thing is not the things that he did for his children, but it's his heart. Hallelujah. The heart that was the driving force behind all these actions, behind all these miracles. That heart is still the same today. Amen. And that should be our encouragement. Hallelujah. All right, let us open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Your character does not change, O God. Your faithfulness does not waver. Lord, you are amazing. We are truly privileged to call you our God, to know you. Father, we acknowledge, O God, that we have sins in our lives, O God. We repent, O God, and ask for mercy, and ask, O God, for purity. Ask for cleansing, ask for holiness, O God, because you are holy. We ask, O God, that you will prepare our hearts to receive your word today. That King of Kings, our minds will be wide awake, O God, and that we shall pay all the attention we need to pay so that we can learn what you want to teach us today, O God. May your word today just edify us, strengthen us, encourage us in whatever way. We thank you. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Joshua chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Let's read that again. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites, how many kings did the Amorites have? You think so? All right. And all the kings of the Canaanites, how many kings did the Canaanites have? I read a commentary about this, and one of the commentators was saying, you know, the writer of the book just decided to generalize the people that lived in the valley, the people that lived by the seaside, and he categorized them into these two groups, the Amorites and the Canaanites. They basically represented the whole universe, the earth. Yeah? But the Canaanites had only one king. Yeah? But he was essentially talking about different tribes, different nations. He just bundled them up together. So, just in case you thought about it, don't get too confused about it. In case you didn't think about it, ignorance is bliss. Yeah. Yes. All the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. I believe at this point they were just of one heart. What heart was that? That was a heart filled with dread. They were one heart at this point. We are finished. We are finished. They had the great miracle, the crossing of the Jordan. It was at its highest tide, full to capacity. And yet these children of Israel crossed it. What a miracle. It did not matter what they did. You know, they could have said, you know what, in spite of all our fear, let us go and attack these people and just fight them and their God and just wipe them off the face of the earth. But they couldn't do that. They were incapacitated. The Amorites were known to be great warriors. They had every weaponry you could imagine. They had been building up their arsenals for so many years. Arsenal. I think about that word arsenal, and I imagine people are lamenting right now. But let's move on. And they built their arsenals, yes? Their weaponry for so many years, yeah? Now, the Canaanites were more peace-loving. They were traders. They focused more on business, yeah? When I said peace-loving, that doesn't mean that they were good people. It simply means that they were into their own devices. They were not after God. They were just wicked people. Yes, so it did not matter how these guys felt. The fear, the dread of the children of Israel had been put into their hearts by the Lord. Amen? Their enemies were incapacitated. They could not do anything. And what is so interesting is that at this point, even after the report of the spies, the report that they brought back. You remember what Rahab told the spies? That our hearts have melted. The fear of you, the children of Israel, has engulfed us, has paralyzed us. At this point, you'd think Israel would attack Jericho immediately, right? If you are a general and you're thinking strategically, this would be the right time to strike them. Lest they get some courage, yes? They may get some gas and say, you know what, but no, let us go and attack these guys. But there was no courage left. They were just there, ready for the picking. They were ready to be slaughtered. Can you imagine? Yeah? But this wasn't God's divine plan. There had to be some steps to take. God could have easily said, just go and wipe them out. But that's not how God works, right? And it just gets me thinking, you know, of our daily lives, how we are being taught to become go-getters in this day and age. They are telling you, the people of the world are not sleeping. Why are you sleeping? They are busy collecting wealth. This wealth belongs to the kingdom. Why don't you wake up and go and collect this kingdom? Let it become kingdom wealth. But if that's not the leading and guiding of the Lord, if it's not His timing, then it's just going to be a total disaster and a waste of time. Hallelujah. Because those non-believers are chasing all these things. Where do you think they are heading? Is there any hope for them at the end of the day? There is no hope. Trust me. They'll chase all these things. They'll drive all these cars. But if they don't acknowledge God, if they don't accept Him, if they don't live for Him, if they don't repent and turn away, it's all futile. But that's what also happens to us. Our lives, our pursuits as Christians become futile if we are not waiting on God's divine timing. Hallelujah. Waste of time. But God does not tell Joshua to attack Jericho immediately. What does He ask them to do? Very interesting. Yeah? We will see as we go on. Now, as I was studying, I realized that this chapter here had been broken down into four experiences. Four experiences the children of Israel faced, which these experiences were represented by symbols. Symbols, tokens, memoriams, memorials. Yes? The first one was the symbol of circumcision. Circumcision. Some called it restoration to covenant favor. Everybody say covenant favor. I don't know why I asked you to say that. Just thought it would sound nice and spiritual. Covenant favor. Yes. Covenant favor. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Hi, yi, 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 yi. Circumcision. Make flint knives. Do you know what flint knives are? Do you remember the knives that we saw, we studied about in geography? I don't know what most kids are studying now. But when we studied social studies, yes, they talked about early man's knives. You remember those knives that were made by early man, the monkeys and whatever? Total rubbish anyway. But the knives were made by, those same knives were made by the Israelites. They were made of a kind of rock called flint. I think it's obsidian. And this knife, this kind of rock, is also used to start fires. It's very good. It's a flint. It's good for sparks, for making sparks and making fire. So this rock here, what they'll do, they'll get a nice small, maybe triangular piece, and then they'll slowly shape it into a very sharp knife. Yes? You prayed that the person who made your knife for circumcising you was a good craftsman. Otherwise, if the knife was blunt, you're in trouble. Yes? So they made these flint knives, and they were very, very sharp. Now, why did they choose these flint knives? A lot of the historians believe that they were made out of flint, out of rock, because it is not possible for bacteria to grow inside a rock. Did you know that? You didn't know that? What? No? No response. Yes. So bacteria can't grow in rock. So when you clean, keep chipping, the layers in there are very pure and clean. There is no bacteria in there. So you see how God thinks about everything. Yeah? They could have used normal knives, but God knew that they needed to have tools that were sterile, that were clean. So he commanded them to make flint knives. Now we know why they used flint knives as opposed to the usual knives made of bronze. Yes, this was actually towards the end of the Bronze Age. So they could have used bronze tools, but God was very specific. And thank God that they did not take any shortcuts. Imagine if someone got lazy and said, we already have our knives here. Let's just, Imagine the infections they could have had at that time. Yeah? Yes. So that's why they used flint knives. Oh, what does verse 2 say again here? Yes, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. Now you'd imagine if they got circumcised the first time, why are they getting circumcised the second time, according to what the Bible says here? But it was not the second time for this particular group. The children of Israel in general, yes, it was the second time. They got circumcised before the Passover and before the Exodus. Yes, they all got circumcised, the men, not the women. Hallelujah. Yes, they got circumcised. So this was the second mass circumcision per se. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. Joshua did not make a knife for himself per se that he was going to get circumcised, because remember, he was already circumcised. Him and Caleb were the only two people who were circumcised at this point. Yeah? Again, I think about Joshua as a military man, a general, a man who has got so much experience fighting. And if you were to put logic into this scenario and common sense, the enemy is just about 2 kilometers away. You are not very well equipped when it comes to battle. You have a few spears, a few arrows, and things like that. You're basically the underdogs, right? When you consider everything. And then your enemy is nearby, and then God is saying, circumcise every warrior. At this point, what are you thinking? You're thinking the devil is a liar. Yeah? If as soon as we circumcise us, ourselves, these guys are going to come flying from there, and what's going to happen? They are going to kill all of us. You remember a similar story happened in the Bible where, was it Judah? Who was it? One of them in the Bible, one of Jacob's sons. Yes, they tricked a certain tribe after their sister had been abused, and then they promised that, yeah, they would give her over for marriage and then intermarry and all that. Then they said, the only condition we give you is that you all get circumcised, all the warriors. And then what happened? When they were all sitting there in their lessus praying for healing, they came and slaughtered all of them. You remember that story? Yes. So imagine, I'd be thinking, hey, wait a minute. What happened to our, what did our ancestors do? This could be done to us all over again. But Joshua did not question God. He did not second guess him. He did not doubt. As soon as God said, make flint knives, he made flint knives. Circumcise everyone. What did he do? All the warriors were circumcised. Now, doesn't that take great faith, people? I believe it does. It takes a lot of faith and obedience and trust to do something like that. Instead of being on your guard and, you know, walking around with your spears, they were not worried. They knew somehow that God was with them, God was going to protect them, and so they all got circumcised. They were all very vulnerable at this moment in time, but they chose to show their faith and dependence in Yahweh. Praise the Lord. This should be such an encouragement for us people. We shouldn't read these stories and think, okay, that was then, or you know what, I don't know the things, the excuses we come up with. We should look back and say, wow, how did they do this? How did they have such faith? That seemed foolish. It seemed foolish. It seemed like a very bad plan. You're about to go into battle and then you circumcise everyone. Yeah. Imagine that. What does it take for us to have faith like that, brethren? As small as a mustard seed. It doesn't have to be too great. Mustard seed. But the key word here is obedience. Joshua obeyed without question. Now you think about all the things the Lord has been asking you to do since you became a Christian. Think about all the times you have gone your own way. Think about all the times you have obeyed. Ask yourself, how many times have you obeyed? How many times have you not obeyed? Unfortunately, that is our story. We only realize that we were walking in disobedience when things backfire. Isn't that true? Things totally backfire. You sit back, you reflect, and you're thinking, I guess I should have listened to that still small voice, which said, wait, which said, no, said, not now. So easy to walk in disobedience and not even realize it because you're chasing your destiny. But Joshua and the children of Israel chose to show faith and dependence on Yahweh. Praise the Lord. 4, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, the operating word is obedience. They did not obey. And what happened? They lost everything. What does it take for us to fully and 100% obey God? What does it take? I want some answers, one or two answers. Because I also want to know today. I don't want to ever walk in doubt or in disobedience to what God wants. Has anyone ever thought about this? What does it take to obey God 100%? Or do we never think about it? What do you think? What does it take? Shall we say that we are all walking in obedience 100%? Okay, let us start with why aren't we walking in obedience 100%? Yes? Doubt. Why are we doubting? That's a good one. Doubt. Has he ever given us a reason to doubt? To doubt him? Has he? Has God ever given any of you a reason to doubt him? Then why do we doubt? Do you know why we doubt? It is because we simply don't know him enough to trust him and believe on him to obey him 100%. If we knew him the way he wants us to know him, then we would trust him and not doubt him. Then we would obey him 100%. Not so. Hallelujah. I'm also in there. I'm not pointing fingers at you. We are all in the same category. Doubters. We are. There's so many times he has given us an opportunity to trust him, to obey him, and we have totally failed. The ears of our hearts have been closed. They are shut. Because we are listening to ourselves, we are listening to the world. We are not listening to that still small voice. So we don't know him. We have forgotten his voice. They did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. They shut his voice out. They doubted. They were engulfed by their circumstances. Their circumstances were fleeting. Their troubles were fleeting, meaning they were just for a small season. But they chose to focus on other things apart from what God wanted them to focus on. And then they stopped listening to God. Then they did not obey him. There was doubt. There was longing to go back to Egypt. They were fearing the enemy they would face in the near future. They forgot that they crossed the Red Sea. Can you imagine? And that's who we are today. The reason we are not walking in 100% obedience is because we are doubting, because we have failed to trust, because we do not know who our God is or what he is capable of. Otherwise, if that is not the reason, then we are simply wicked beyond words. And there is no hope for us. Think about it. We are just wicked. We just don't have the capacity to obey God 100%. Shall we use that as a crutch and say, but we are sinners, so don't expect much from us? That is a crutch. Yes? A a crutch we are using. When God expects obedience 100%, He expects obedience. And many times there are consequences for a lack of obedience. The Israelites paid a big price. After roaming around and wandering the wilderness for 40 years, and they gained nothing. Verse 7, then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Why weren't they circumcised on the way? Why didn't their fathers follow the ways of their fathers, forefathers? Why didn't they circumcise them? Again, some people say, because they were discouraged. They were in the wilderness, they're thinking, what's the point of circumcision? Who's going to come and start looking for flint in this heat? Circumcise these children. Look at them. Where are they going? We're all just going to perish in the middle of the desert. What's the point of doing these things over and over again? Maybe that's why they didn't circumcise them. They were too caught up by their circumstances. They forgot the things the Lord had commanded them to do. They forgot the Lord's ways. And many times we're like that. A little hardship here, a little hardship there, and we immediately forget God. And then we start, I don't know what we do. We start sweating. We start panicking. We start borrowing money left, right, and center. We start pursuing useless education. We start running after prophets. We start running to other churches. The anointing in their church is not enough. I can't find all the answers I need. We are all over the place. Every day. There are some people who go to church every day. They're attending one form or another, one service or another. Lunch hour, I don't know, prayer fellowship, I don't know, overnight, you name it, fellowship, yeah. Prayer mountain, that is, they have a plot of land, yeah. A small section at the prayer mountain, do not trespass, yes. Looking for what? Just walk in obedience, and you'll see the change in your life. Verse 8, so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Now imagine, think about this scenario, of all these men sitting there. I don't know, about how many were they, you think? Maybe what, 1 million, 2 million, 3 million? 650,000, okay. I think the biggest crowd I've been in is maybe 40,000, 45, maybe 50,000. At Namboli, where I went and I got embarrassed by the Uganda Cranes. Just 50,000, you look and there are people everywhere. But imagine 600,000 people. And let's say half of them are men. So let's say 300,000 men are sitting there circumcised. Can you imagine the sight? Do you ever think about these things? It's just, maybe I have a very vivid imagination. But just think about all the men. Yeah, that means there was no work done whatsoever. The women had to do everything on their own. You can imagine all the excuses. Ah, wife, I think now you're going to have to do that. I think you see me. Anyway, let's move on. I may get in trouble. Yes, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. It was necessary that all the males who were born in the wilderness and had not been circumcised be circumcised so that they would be under the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. How many people love that word, covenant? So many people love that word covenant. We all want to be in some sort of prophetic blessing, covenant. Because the word covenant spells good things. A lot of people say, because of the covenant, God is bound by his word. He can't break it. Hallelujah. Hey. If they were not circumcised, they would not enjoy the blessing that they received under the covenant between God and Abraham. They were assured of that blessing as long as they obeyed that law of circumcision. Hallelujah. Yes, they had to give in. There was no excuse of, I fear knives. I fear, I've got a very, very, what, low pain threshold. Yeah. Things like that. No. That covenant was in Genesis chapter 17. If you read the whole of 17, you'll find out about that covenant right there. It was also a requirement for partaking in the Passover. You are not circumcised, you had to get circumcised to partake of the Passover. Even if you had a male slave, servant, you also had to be circumcised. But outsiders were not allowed whatsoever to partake of the Passover. It reminds me of another circumcision, not necessarily physical. You read Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. How would you like a t-shirt printed? I have taken away the foreskin of my heart. But that's what the Bible says. It may sound funny. It may sound crude. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Why does the Lord want them or want us to circumcise the foreskins of our hearts? Why do you think? Is he morbid? Does he just want to see blood? Does he just want to see people circumcised all the time? Why does he focus on this? Why is this such a great symbolism for our God? What do you think? Well, the answer is in Deuteronomy 10, 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Huh? The reason why we circumcise the foreskin of our hearts is so that we are no longer stiff-necked. We are no longer stubborn. And this was also a way of humiliating, but not in a bad way, the children of Israel, keeping them humble. Yes, circumcision was a way of keeping them humble. They were very stiff-necked people. And so are we today. Hallelujah. Yes, it's true. We are stiff-necked today. That's why we must circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Why? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Hallelujah. That you may live. How many of us want to live? Those hearts have to be circumcised. It's painful. It's a nuisance. You're rendered useless for a few days. You can't do anything. It's a bit embarrassing sitting there. Everybody knows what has happened to you. Exposing yourself to the knife, to the people cutting you, it makes you very, very, very vulnerable. But we do not want to be vulnerable as Christians. And that is one of our biggest mistakes. Do you know that you can't be a Christian and not be vulnerable? Vulnerability, you're open to whatever things that may happen to you, good or bad. I believe this is my belief, that you can't be a Christian and not be vulnerable. Because with vulnerability, with an open heart, then you allow God to move. With an open heart, you allow people to come in and go out as they wish. Hallelujah. The risk is that, of course, you'll be brokenhearted. You'll be taken advantage of. But that's what our faith requires. Hallelujah. We are to love unconditionally. Whether we are loved back or not, it doesn't matter. That calls for vulnerability. And that's what circumcision does. Hallelujah. Yes. Nine. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. What was he saying? I have removed the criticism from Egypt from you. Which criticism was that? If you go to Exodus chapter 32, verse 12, this is what it says. "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." They thought they were going to die. They thought God was going to kill them in the wilderness. The Egyptians would laugh and say, "Hey, there you see." So it was a reproach to them until the Lord had finally led them to the promised land. So God was saying, what was he saying here? He's telling Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." I have rolled it away. Nobody can laugh at you anymore. He said people have dread and fear of you. You're no longer a laughing stock. You're no longer a reproach. But this came after 100% obedience to the commands of the Lord. This came after they were all circumcised, that the Lord was able to say this. They were vulnerable. Then we go on to the symbol of blood. Symbol of blood, Passover, basically anticipation of deliverance. Yes, the first time, the second time. From verse 10. "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." Where does this Passover, this whole thing of the Passover come from? Exodus chapter 12. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorsteps, doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. That is very interesting. You eat with a staff in your hand, a belt in your waist, sandals on your feet. Some men still eat like that, as if we're expecting the Passover. Eh? You see them during the bridge, and my Lord, it's just a massacre. Yeah? Yes, for I will pass through the land of Egypt in the night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Hallelujah. That's where it all came from. The Lord demanded that only members under the covenant could eat that Passover. It was a memorial to God's redemption of Israel from Egyptian slavery, all the way through to the Exodus. It symbolizes God's deliverance of his people from the tyranny of sin. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yes, we have seen the circumcision. We have seen the Passover. Now, we look at the fruit. Verse 11 and 12. The fruit was a representation of the blessing. The blessing that was that was promised to them. It was them, theirs. It wasn't for any nation, just for them. 11, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Imagine there was food waiting for them there in that Gilgal area. They found food. They ate grain. Yeah? They were able to make bread. And it shocked me that up to this point, as verse 12 says, they were still eating manna from heaven. Can you imagine? The whole time. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Wow. You're eating bread from heaven this whole time. Do you think at this point they were sick and tired of it? What do you think? Yes? No? No thoughts? At least we didn't hear any complaining from them. They had learned from their fathers not to complain about food anymore. Yeah? It was a very ugly scene in the wilderness. Very, very ugly. I bet they don't even want to talk about it. Nobody wants to remember how embarrassing it was, how they were crying for cucumbers and fish. And then they got quail, and it was coming out of their nostrils and their teeth and everything. So they just humbly ate what the Lord had been providing for them all these years. But finally, it came to an end. Now, imagine all they had to do every morning was go pick up. Was it every morning? Every morning, they would go and pick up this wafer, this biscuit, this whatever it was. And then they would eat. And then the next day, every day was provided for. They didn't have to store up. Life seemed a little bit easy, right? Imagine if every day you woke up and then you go and collect rice on the ground, yeah, a few beans, yeah, every day, or whatever you love to eat, yeah, for 40 years or 45 years, whatever it was. Imagine that was their lifestyle. They would just go and collect. They eat and they are done. And I bet it was very delicious because it was food from heaven, yeah. And then suddenly, that chapter is closed. Now, how many of you would start panicking at this point? I know I would. Wait a minute. I bet there were people who went there the next day thinking, maybe I'll find a few grains. Nothing. That was the end of bread from heaven. But they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Praise God. Yes? It is very tempting to look at the way the Lord provides in certain seasons and imagine that is how it's going to be forever. Not so. Yes? Yes. Or that's what it ought to be like every day. Huh? There's a time when I was not struggling for anything. Money would just come from this way, that way, that way. Now things have become a lot harder. I need to start fasting more. I need to start tithing more. I need to spend more time at the prayer mountain. No. It's just a different season. For how long will you eat manna? How long? There has to be a change, a difference in your life. You can't sit in your comfort zone and expect to wake up every morning to find bread from heaven. There comes a point in your life where you have now to eat the fruit of the land. Is it any easier to get? Of course not. It's harder. It tastes different. There are weevils. There are things you have to contend with. Grasshoppers eating the crops. It's hot. You have to go and harvest. You're thirsty. You're going to find snakes in the fields. Ants. Unbearable temperatures. But the Lord has still provided. Praise the Lord. They could have starved in Gilgal. But this is a different mode of His provision. And brethren, it's important that we are sensitive to those times in our lives. We are children of God. He has promised that He will take care of all our needs. Therefore, when the mode of provision changes, we can't start now thinking there's something wrong. Brethren, yeah? Someone will tell you, your walk. Have you checked your walk? Huh? You have walked away from the blessing, the covenant, the anointing. You have walked away. There's something wrong. Have you changed how much you're giving in church? Are you giving only coins? You go to your pastor, he's more shallow than you, and he starts assuring you how your tithing is a problem. No. The time of bread from heaven is done. You now move on to the fruit of the land. That is another blessing. That was a blessing to them. That was a promise being fulfilled to them at that moment. And they did not complain. I believe there's rejoicing. And sometimes obedience to God requires that we step out of our comfort zone. And our lives become a little harder. Praise the Lord. And many times that's why we are not obedient to God 100%. Because we know we are being taken out of our comfort zone. And because we know our lives are about to get a little harder. I say a little harder because that's the truth. But in our minds, because this thing is like, oh my goodness, yeah? I was getting 50,000, now I'm getting 40,000. That your whole life has changed. Yeah? You start panicking. What is going to happen? Yeah? There's a whole change of attitude. Sometimes obedience to God requires that we step out of our comfort zone and that our lives become a little harder. And don't forget that, because I promise it's going to happen to each and every one of us, if it hasn't already happened to you. You say, yes, God, bah! And everything changes. I remember the time I recommitted my life to Christ. I was 18 years old. And it was like the worst year of my life. Literally the worst year. Yet the first time I committed my life to Christ was like joy and bliss. I was 10 years old. It was just fantastic. I couldn't wait to tell my father how I had gotten saved. There was a visitor in the room. I don't even remember what he looks like. I just jumped in there and told my dad I was saved. And then I would go for fellowship every day and would sing, and life was super. Then I recommit my life, whatever that means. I came back after wandering away for some good years, 8 years as in the wilderness. When I came back to my senses, all hell broke loose. Literally broke loose. My father passed away. Education just didn't work out. No university. I fell sick. It was just a bad time. Really bad time. That's all I remember about the time I came back. You know? Very, very bad. But when I look at the situation, my father was not there anymore. The breadwinner of our household was not there anymore. And I suddenly didn't have a future because the world tells you if you don't go to university, get this degree and that, there's no future for you. And then I'm thinking, oh, now what's going to happen to me? I can't think anymore. Then suddenly I fall sick. I have this illness. I'm in Mulago, admitted. And I'm thinking, what is going on? And then it becomes such a big issue. But it's a big issue because I don't have the ability to look into the future. I don't know where the Lord is leading me. And it's also very easy to forget that many times when you walk into the obedience of the Lord, that is when you're most vulnerable to your enemies. Did you know that? The moment you say, Lord, I will, that is when the enemy comes and he hammers you, hammers you, hammers you, hammers you. And you're so confused because you're thinking, I'm walking the Lord's will, therefore nothing is going to harm me, therefore there won't be no problems, the life is going to be peachy. That is not true. Hallelujah. Many times when we walk in the obedience of the Lord, that is when our enemies rise up and strike. Did you know that? Let us not be fooled. Let us not be ignorant of these things. Because if it hasn't happened to you, it's going to happen to you. But you better be ready. You better be ready to stand and realize that that hardship you're going through is just for a small period of time. Hallelujah. I'm preaching to myself because I had a bit of discouragement. My wife has been trying to encourage me. And I'm like, no, I know. But sometimes it is sweet to wallow in your own mud. Yes? Have you seen a pig wallowing in the mud? You're looking at it like, look at this disgusting pig. Get up. What are you doing? You know, you want to kick it out of the mud. But it enjoys that mud so much. And many times self-pity is like that. You just want to stay in there and wallow in that mud, in that filth, in that self-doubt. Nevertheless, God will always provide for those who trust and obey Him. Amen. Yes, we are closing. The symbol of the sword, revelation of a holy war. There's a holy war coming. Finally, we see this in verse 13, verse 15. Holy war, hallelujah. A word that has been misused by the Islamic religion, holy war. But this is what was about to happen. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? This Joshua man was very brave. Man is standing there with a sword drawn, probably looking very mighty and powerful. And he goes and asks him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or for our enemies? And this was a very interesting answer. Verse 14. So he said, he with a capital H, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Hallelujah. Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ came with a sword, standing there, and said to him, where am I? Yes. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Praise the Lord. Some will be like, but no, he was just an angel. If he was an angel, he wouldn't have allowed him to worship him. Yes? This was Jesus right there, standing there, the commander. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Joshua, a mighty warrior, realizes that there's someone mightier than him, someone holy, someone bigger than him, the commander-in-chief, and he bows down and he falls in submission. We are all mighty in our own ways. But many times, our might is seen in our humility. Praise the Lord. That we are able to acknowledge that there is someone greater and higher than us, and that we lay down our crowns and bow down to him and ask him, what? What does my Lord say to his servant? Those are such beautiful words. Imagine if we said that every day. Imagine if we fell on our faces every day and asked, what does the Lord say to his servant? How our lives would be so different. How our lives would be so transformed. It's not too late, brethren. I'm not speaking of things that are impossible to achieve. We just have to determine. We have to be intentional about these things. We can't let this world suck us up into all its flurry of activity. I'm late for office, you just go flying. Yeah? What does my Lord say to his servant? Wake up early, take time. I'm speaking to myself also. Seek the Lord first. What does he say? And then you will see. God is sovereign. It is never a question of whether God is on our side, but rather whether we are on God's side. Praise the Lord. You had the answer Jesus gave Joshua. No, I am not for any side, but I want you to be on my side, essentially. That's what he's saying. And brethren, that's what the Lord wants. People are so caught up with wondering whether God is for them. We're walking around all over the place. We are singing about we're the chosen generation, blah, 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 and all this. We are winners. We are what? Whatever the motivational speakers have assured us that week. But are we asking ourselves if we are on God's side? Are you on God's side? Or are we constantly trying to draw him to our side? Every day, it's a battle. Eh? And people say, hey, but you man, eh? You contend with God. Hey, the spirit of Jacob is upon me. I will not let go of God until he comes to my side. Have you heard people giving testimonies all the time? And like, me, I told God. I told God, I was like, this year, if something doesn't happen, God is between me and you. How many times do you tell God things? Imagine, look at the contrast. What does my Lord say to his servant? He's not even looking at him. His face is on the ground. And then people here who have done nothing for their nation are here busy assuring us how they have told God that this year, if I don't get married, if I don't get a job in the UAN, in the UN or wherever, who are you to tell God? How many armies have you commanded? You can read what Job went through when God asked him all those questions. I love the book of Job, especially because of the answer. The questions the Lord threw towards Job. I was just in awe. I was awestruck when I read that book. I was like, wow. God is sovereign. It's not about him being on our side. It's about us being on his side always. Hallelujah. The purpose of this encounter was not for Joshua to receive orders or battle strategies, but to inspire humility and reverence for God. And for him to remember that he was not alone in the battle that was coming. God was in control and he was with him. Praise the Lord. Verse 15, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Yeah? More obedience. He didn't question. Why did this happen? This was very familiar. The command to remove his sandals would have assured Joshua that this was the same God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He's giving him reassurance after reassurance after reassurance that I am the same one. I'm the one who did this. I brought you through all this. And I'm with you. You're going into a battle. I am there with you. Hallelujah. And that's how God wants us to look at him. He wants us to obey and to believe that when he says he's with us and to the end of the age, he's with us. So let's not walk around and do our own thing, because our own thing will not last. Our own thing will be eaten by moths. Our own thing will be corrupted by rust. Our own thing will be stolen by thieves, literally. Hallelujah. Let us stand. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. We have seen your faithfulness, your power in your word today and through the weeks that have gone by. And what a joy it is to study your word and realize that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And that, Lord, you are the promise keeper, oh God, that you are the protector, you are the provider. Lord, teach us, oh God, to submit to you, to walk in obedience and in trust, oh God, not to fear, not to look at our current circumstances and imagine that this is the end, oh God, not to imagine that, Lord, we should take matters into our own hands, oh God. Father, teach us to be patient, teach us to be trusting, give us the strength to persevere, to wait on you, to believe, oh God, that you are sovereign, that whatever you have purposed for us is good. Lord, we thank you. We honor you, Jesus. We just give the rest of this week into your hands, oh God, and ask that your will be done in our lives. We love you, we trust you, we want to obey you, we want to live for you. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Everybody say, amen. Amen. Amen.